In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesu.
Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen.
Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Amen. Brethren in Christ, laudator Jesus Christus.
In secula.
In secula.
Welcome to the Our Lady of Victory morning show. This is The Meaning of Catholic with me, Jake Fowler, Jeremiah Bannister, the paleocrat, and our spiritual son, the traditional Thomist, Nicholas Cavazos. Welcome, gentlemen. Happy Monday. Happy feast. Who did we decide it was today? We're making our own calendar.
I know this is the second time that I've been on the show without Tim and not having him in the saddle stuff because he's got the calendar. The guy's got the calendar. He's like the guy in the He's the guy in the you know, the mystery machine with the map. And we don't have the guy with the map, you know.
And we don't have Scooby either because Abate is apparently sleeping in.
What's up with that? He's ghosting me now. He's ghosting me. We're just gonna ghost each other from now on. Let's just do that.
Yeah, we're gonna see who ghosts longer. He may be a hologram because I've heard that Italians are in fact not real.
Yeah.
So
that's the rumor around. It's scuttlebutt.
Star Wars things. Where,
we can hope. We can hope.
Dare we hope that Italians are not real?
Dare we hope that Italians are fake?
How's that for a novel? Cavazos, how you doing today, man?
I'm doing pretty good. So happy to be with you guys.
What do you got coming up this week?
This week, I'm actually finally jumping back on the show. It's been kind of a little bit of a hiatus, just taking care of personal stuff as well as school and prepping for different series and stuff. So, but I'll be jumping back. I'll be continuing my spicy liturgical series over both forms of the Mass, kind of comparing and contrasting. And then eventually, once I'm kind of done with the footwork, probably not this week, but in a couple weeks, finally launching our dogmatic series right over the Sacrae Theologiae Summa. So I'm pretty pumped to get back in the saddle and be online. Plus, I have some new tech equipment that I need to actually like install and figure out myself. And so maybe next week it'll be a completely different setup, but who knows? I don't know.
Not completely different, right? You're still going to have the banjo.
Still gonna have the banjo. May have some cool photos in the background. I don't know. So I'd honestly like to get all my banjos and put them up in just like a wall because I have more than one. This is a basic four string, but I get like all of them and put them up in one massive music wall or something. That'd be cool.
Is that like standard issue in Texas?
we hope it was. But it is not. No. I think most Texans, at least in my area of Central Texas, they're not even real Texans. They're all from California or from Dallas and Houston. And they've all transplanted here. And so
Said they're from Dallas or Houston, but you're saying they're not real Texans.
Yeah, because the thing is, it's like, and I feel like, Jeremiah, you might know this because you spent a little time in Texas, but it's kind of like when you're in the middle of the city, Dallas, you can maybe give a little bit of a pass for in certain cultural places, but not a huge pass. It's like, you know, you're really just influenced by the rest of the country. But then once you get out of the cities and you go to real small town Texas, you're like, this is Texas. Okay. You know, and that's where I live. I live in between two massive cities, Austin and San Antonio. And it's Austin's the LA of Texas, including with, you know, tents and needles on the ground and human feces and all of that wonderful, you know, leftist ideology. I'm ready to get out of this general area and head off to a greener pastures, if you will.
Jeremiah, how about you? I heard you might have a show prepared this week. Maybe
I'm gonna have a bunch, man. I'm pumped actually because I'm doing this stuff on the revivalism of the 90s, so Toronto Blessing, stuff like that, but it's gonna be a real deep dive into charismatic stuff, New Apostolic Reformation. But today I think we're just gonna do it this afternoon or this evening. No, we're going to start it because I think we want to do three episodes this week. But the first one, first two are going to be about a guy by the name of Roberts Laerdon. And Roberts Laerdon is the unofficial historian for the Pentecostal movement. and his books are hot, steaming trash. They're terrible. But the worst is the first, actually. The worst is the first. He's one of those guys. And it was the it's a book called I Saw Heaven. And it's just total fantasy, just phony baloney nonsense. But we're going to go through it and we're going to talk about it. And I'm going to try. I know I'm being playful. And I know if he heard this, he'd be like, this guy's a real jerk. But I'm going to try to be fair, too, and try to show things that he believes about heaven or about the faithful that's different from some of the more hardline Baptists or Calvinists and stuff like that, to where even people in the New Apostolic Reformation, those people, they have some beliefs that are actually closer, and that we can maybe even use those when speaking with them to draw them even closer. And so we're going to begin with talking about Robert Salerdon. It's going to be a fun time. And I was worried about something. I was worried about something in the book. The further I was getting into it, I was worried that Laverne and Shirley, there was a reference to Laverne and Shirley in there. The first time I'd ever seen it, for people old enough like me who know what Laverne and Shirley is, it's hilarious that it's in there. And that Jesus strolls into the room and sits down to watch a little bit. And I saw that it was missing. And I'm like, is he ashamed of it? It wasn't missing. It's just in a different part. So I was like, you can't take it out. You can't take out Laverne and Shirley, you know? And so, but it's going to be a fun time. It's going to be a lot of fun, but very serious, and reason for us to even reflect on ourselves and some of the wild things that we may believe or chase after in relation to end times enthusiasms.
So it sounds like you're doing sort of picking up where Knox left off, where he couldn't have seen because of his death.
The
movements and the crazies that came, you know, after he died in the late 50s, early 60s.
Yeah, it's, and I'll say this though, without, because I don't want to go on too long, just simply the there's something about it. I've thought about this numerous times, and I remind myself, and I feel stupid because I tell myself that this is like the 20th time I've told myself, but that's that. Knox, I am no Knox, and not just because of the obvious things of my mind, but his generosity, his humility, his charity. If I was writing a book about this stuff, it would just be just boatloads of laughs. It'd be tons of fun, but there'd be I would have to look back upon those writings. If all my words were written out and I had to look back and go over the transcript and look at it, I'd say the biggest difference between us is that he sees these as not just human, but reasons to look upon ourselves. And I've done not the best job of showing that in my continuation of his work, and showing how even in those people, we can find ourselves in that and see even those things. I try, and I'm not saying I'm an utter failure at it, but it's been something that he's remarkably good at. And it's been really inspiring to see how he treats even his enemy. And so
it's been a double-edged sword.
Yeah.
I mean, if you did, you know, I don't know if you'd get the sort of viewership you get if it was just a monotone lecture written in the style or spoken in the style that he writes in.
Oh, yeah, no way.
Because you've made it, yeah. It just people be like, oh my gosh, this for 3 hours, I'm not going to do that. So
they do that with me right now, man. They do that with me. They get into the first 20 seconds of Danger Snow, and I got people thinking that. But no, I know what you're saying, though.
I do appreciate your approach and his. Because when we take this kind of thing seriously, instead of just caricaturing it and like casting it aside, then we can really expose the problems. And if we chuckle a little bit along the way, I don't think anybody will hold that against us. But to not simply go, oh, look at those nut jobs, oh, that's funny, but actually say, well, hang on, what do they say? And they are serious when they say this. So we should take it seriously, too. So, yeah, I think that's a lost art in a lot of ways. It's not people, I include myself in people, instead of just caricaturing and sort of dismissing those with whom we disagree, to actually engage with it is extremely difficult.
Well, and he had a way. It was humorous. He's hilarious. I think he is, you know, for his British style he's got and everything.
There's a dry wit.
There's a dry wit. And I would like to think that You know, it'd be, he'd have to condescend to my level to even tune in, you know, but if he were alive today, I would like to believe that there'd be at least a little bit of a twinkle in his eye, man, at the sound of my voice talking about his book. So, cause you know, I love his work. I admire his work as a man and, you know, I just, and so I it's my best effort. And it's always one of those efforts that over the years, you know, that I, over the last couple of years that I've been doing this, of learning more on how to do it better and how to tell the story of those who've gone too far, who've taken a good thing too far, to tell those stories in a way that's satirical without and having fun and engaging and telling the story and making it come alive without making straw men, without sacrificing, because then you're sacrificing truth. You're really weakening the strength of your own faith in response to something that's wrong. I mean, you know, you're not adequately built up in order to protect yourself from the same blunders that others made in the past. So that's my goal in that.
Well, before we jump into St. Francis de Sales, I suppose we should at least try to look ahead at the week, the calendar. So Gavassos, yeah, you got your calendar with you?
Yeah, I busted out the old physical copy of the calendar. So
today you said St. Martina
today, who's a virgin martyr. And then tomorrow is a saint that a lot of people know, St. John Bosco, right? I found that myself, as the more I've studied the Catholic faith, St. John Bosco, man, just as a teacher is phenomenal. And then St. Ignatius of Antioch, starting off the new month on Wednesday. And with Candlemas on Thursday, right? I think that's going to be the big feast this week. Candlemas, the purification of the Blessed Virgin on the 2nd. And then for all you people struggling with your throat thicknesses because of allergies, St. Blaise on Friday, right, commemorated. And that will also be the first Friday, right, February. And then for Saturday, right, the 4th, St. Andrew Corsini, I believe is how you pronounce his name. And sweet. So, yeah, that'll be our week.
Where do you fall on presentation as the end of Christmas or not? Is it too late? Is Christmas already over?
Well, you brought up a good point, which is it's like if Don Garanger says that it's at Candlemas, I'm like, well, Benedictines, liturgy is their thing, you know, it's their charism, if you will, it's part of their charism.
That's true.
So I'm like, that's a pretty hefty authority. It's like this, I lean more toward Candlemas, because even as I've heard the argument where people say, well, it's Epiphany, the problem with that, in my opinion, is it's like Epiphany is not just the feast, it's also the season. You know what I'm saying? And that season directly has to do with the mysteries involved around the incarnation. And so my mindset is like, well, yeah, it kind of does make more sense that it would actually end with the next major step in the Gospels on Christ's life, which is the presentation in the temple. So I think it's probably Candlemas.
Jeremiah, where do you fall in on that?
Same.
Candlemas. Yeah, me too. Although I would like to point out an interesting oddity in Garanger. He identifies Christmas with the winter solstice. And I know they're close, but I thought the solstice, pretty sure it was the 21st, usually. So then it made me immediately distrust the people that taught me that the solstice was the 21st. And I thought, maybe it's the 25th. Have we gotten our calendars shifted? Probably not, but I thought, well, Garanger wouldn't make a silly mistake like that. 4 whole days difference between, you know, the light coming into the world and the days getting longer. Maybe he was speaking figuratively. I don't know, but
it would make sense symbolically. Yeah. You know, that it's the darkest, and from that point forward, the light is advancing forward and growing throughout the day.
It wasn't an original idea of his, but he specifically said, and it could have been that I just misread it, but it seemed to me, I'll have to go check the volume after this show, that he was saying that Christmas was the solstice. Like, interesting. Anyway, all right. Hello to everyone in the comments. Good morning, brethren. And good morning, Andrea from Italy.
We got two Richards in there.
Yeah. Two Richards.
Good to see all of you. Good morning. Monday, January 30th.
We don't know who that is.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So here we go. St. Francis de Sales. Bannister, what do you got for us?
Yeah. Just basic things. Nothing too much other than various thoughts from the three of us. Other than to say right here, just Catholic.org. St. Francis de Sales was born to a noble family at Chateau de Sales in the Kingdom of Savoy near Geneva, Switzerland, on August 21st, 1567. He was a bishop and doctor of the church. He was intelligent and gentle. That was one of those things that stood out to me, and we can talk about that, is not just that he was smart, but that he was really gentle, and he was very humble. In fact, at a very early age, he desired to serve God. He knew for years that he had a vocation to the priesthood, but he kept it from his family. That's another one of those things that, you know, you'll hear from different saints where their parents definitely did not want them to do that. And a lot of times for this reason, I think it was the same with Alphonsus. Father wanted him to enter a career in law and politics. For Alphonsus, he was already in that world. In 1580, Francis attended University of Paris. Of course, that is the university, right? And at 24 years old, he received his doctorate in law at the University of Padua. Pleased his father, he also studied fencing and riding. This I did not know until about 20 minutes ago. I thought that was kind of cool, though. There was always this thing inside of him that, you know, he hid it from his dad and then eventually confronted it and said, look, he had to talk to him about it. His dad didn't like it, but he went forward with it. But even in doing so, he ended up doing certain things that his dad wanted him to do, like fencing and riding. So, and I've always wanted to do fencing. never done it. I've seen it done wonderfully, where it was really awesome, and I've seen it done pretty badly. Said, yeah, I don't know if those people should do that in public anymore. God made his will clear to Francis one day while he was riding. Francis fell from his horse three times that day. Every time he fell, the sword came out of the scabbard. And every time it came out, the sword and scabbard came to rest on the ground in the shape of a Christian cross. So they said that, of course, what I am most impressed by with him, what he's most impressed upon me, was it relates to his work done with the Calvinists, okay, not far from his home. And we'll talk about that. So I'll skip over that part, and we'll talk about that later, and just wrap it up by saying the way that they ended it here over at Catholic.org. He believed the worst sin was to judge someone or to gossip about them. And that's actually laid out in a way that's pretty extreme. Most people listening to it, even me, as I was saying it out loud, I thought, man, that would be a tough thing to live by. It'd be hard, you know, like, yeah, it'd be it's a difficult thing. But that was something that was really, they really stood out for him. And you can see that even in his devout life about judgment and how far he takes that. Even if we say we do it out of love, we're still doing it to look better ourselves. We should be as gentle and forgiving with ourselves as we should be with other people. As he became older and more ill, he said, quote, I have to drive myself, but the more I try, the slower I go, end quote. He wanted to be a hermit, but he was more in demand than ever. The Pope needed him, then a princess, then Louis the 13th. Quote, now I really feel that I'm only attached to the earth by one foot. And I like that too. You know, the way that he states that, he's like, I'm only attached by one foot, but I'm here. He says that with the Pope needing him, a princess needing him,
right?
You know, Louis the 13th. And he's like, I'm just hanging by one foot. And you're like, if that's what hanging by one foot is like, give it to me. He died on December 28th, 1622, after giving a nun his last word of advice. His final word was humility. Just that one word. Beatified January 8th, 1661. Canonized April 19, 1665
by Alexander VII.
That's right. And right now in 1923, Pope Pius the 11th named St. Francis de Sales the patron saint of Catholic writers and the Catholic press because of the tracts and books here, which are some of the earliest Christian tracts in human history. He's also the patron saint of the deaf, journalists, which is what Scott Hahn told me over the phone. That's how I learned about it. Adult education and the Sisters of St. Joseph. His feast day is celebrated on January 24.
Yeah, 24 in the new calendar and then 29, I think, in the old. So it's close. Not sure why either of those days, since I don't believe they were his birthday nor his death day. So they, you know, the Roman calendar put him in where they had room, but we're within 5 days, 6 days of his feast in the 70 calendar. And yesterday, if it weren't a Sunday, would have been the feast of St. Francis de Sales. So yes, thank you for that. What's, you know, immediately what stood out to me was the less you want to be involved with the world, the more power you actually have in the world. Mm-hmm. And power in a good way. So like, you mentioned his humility. He just wanted to go be a hermit. He just probably wanted to spend his life praying. And then everybody's like, wait, but we need you. This king, Louis XIII, needs you. This princess needs you. The Pope, in fact, needs you. Hey, these people over here in Geneva, they need you. No, I'd really just like to go pray. Thanks, guys. I'll just be over here praying. You take care. No, really, we need you. So the more you detach, the more influence you end up having in mm-hmm. the world. And I'm not saying that so that we can plot ever more subtly to have worldly influence, but it seems that the more you grow in sanctity, the more people are drawn to you. And it seems like in this case, again, it's De Sales is proof of that dynamic.
Real quick, Michael in the comments, Michael Hall says, I heard St. Francis de Sales suffered from great temptations to anger, but hit it very well. I don't know where that came from. I will say that I would not be surprised if he had great temptations to anger. But I wouldn't phrase it as that he hit it well. I'd phrase it because he believed that you should, if you have a problem with something, you need to pursue the opposite. So the virtue, right? So you need to not just not do that, but you need to pursue the opposite thing. So if he's known for his gentleness and his kindness and his forbearance, then he's right. practicing it all the time, and that's his standard operating procedure, then you can almost guess from that deep down inside between him and God, that he may in fact have struggled with anger.
No, that is true. Yeah. That is true. Yeah. Anger and lust, I think I've read, I forget where, but those were like his two chief temptations in life.
Yeah.
And so throwing himself into his work and the gentleness and humility with which he did that, absolutely what you were saying.
Applying his own technique. I mean, that's his idea of how to address things. And one of the things that people forget too is like one of the ways that he had to be dealing with it himself was when dealing with distractions and prayer and temptations, that mm-hmm. rather than allowing them to like jolt you or to like shake your head and get all like intense, like fighting it and asking God to forgive you for this thing, that instead it's almost like passing by and you have a phantasm. You have some kind of like a John Nash styled thing. You walk by and you have some scandalous entity that's not really there. Right. Like schizophrenic moment in this person, you know, they're not there and they're not just not there. They're also dressed maybe like, you know, a woman of the night or something. And you walk by, you can't help that. You cannot help that person all of a sudden whoop, pops up in your crazy mind. Mm-hmm. At the same time, you can control how you deal with it. And so for him, it was you keep rolling like you recognize it and you recognize that it's there. And rather than give it all your attention, It's like Winnie the Pooh on that leaf on the river on a blustery day, right? Like you go up against a leaf and woo-hoo-hoo-hoo, and you're like going in a different direction. It doesn't matter whichever way you go, you're constantly just strolling along on that stream. But those are major currents that are crashing up against you. And so I think that his life and his being known for being gentle, even though he struggled with these things, is a testimony even to what people think of you if you apply his technique of activating and or opening yourself up to the activation of those good things in your life that are the opposite of those bad things that you struggle with.
Right.
I think he's a great example of it.
And I think, Thomas, jump in whenever you can get a word in. But I think aside from the particular temptations, that his ability to harness perhaps and control what would be his worst side is that's his death to self and becoming more Christ-like, right? Well, you think like, okay, if Christ is the meekest man on earth, does that mean he's the weakest man on earth? Well, clearly no. In fact, he would be the most powerful. And yet he doesn't, but maybe once or twice, display any sort of righteous anger. It's not that he's hiding it, like he's trying to fool people. It's that he's able to control it. And so DeSales, in the same way, that growth in virtue and that true living out of the apostolic spirit is allowing him to be at one time, one and the same time, an extremely virile saint, someone who's manly and masculine and, you know, able to convert, I don't know how many thousands or bring back to the faith by his preaching. Who's going to sit there and listen to, a little weakling talk about Christ? They'll be like, oh yeah, okay, come on, get out of here. It takes a man with some real courage to do that. But at the same time, that gentle and humble spirit, again, I think this is what we should take away as a big lesson about DeSales, is that even in the face of raucous temptations going on within him, his disposition is the same or approximating that of our Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the things that I think is interesting that you brought up was that he wanted to be a hermit, right? This idea of like solitude and being away from the world. And it reminded me of this quote from Aristotle, where he says that a man who seeks or loves solitude is either a wild beast or a god, right? And so when he breaks down that quote, what he's talking about is, it's like, either, you know, A, you're going to be in this position of, you know, being that weirdo, you know, who's kind of in solitary confinement, maybe put there without any choice, et cetera, right? Or B, you're going to really be pondering deep things, right? That first act of what man is made for, divine contemplation. And I think what's interesting about St. Francis de Sales is that when he gives back to mankind the fruit of his contemplation in books like Introduction to the Devout Life, which is phenomenal. Everyone should go and read it if they haven't. And if you have, reread it again, because it's one of those types of books, is that he says, and this is what I think is very interesting about his thought, is that he really starts to put to rest this idea that was common in his day, which was that only a certain special class of people are called to be saints or can be saints, right? This idea. And so what he really perfected is what we call today, you know, the universal call of holiness, this idea that all Catholics are called to have universal sanctity inside of their members, and that this takes place through not necessarily, right, extraordinary circumstances, mm-hmm. like when we read sometimes in the lives of the saints, but through the ordinary means that the church has given us, right? Frequent reception of communion, of holy penance, et cetera, et cetera. These actions are going to be those actions that are going to be sanctifying souls and making saints. And I think that it's perfect, because a lot of people really, especially at that time, struggle with that. And I think that there's probably a lot of people today who, maybe through scrupulosity, really look at the lives of the saints, maybe like St. Teresa of Lisieux, and they just see these towering mountains and they say, well, you know, that can never be me. You know, I can never amount up to anything. You know, I'm just a failure, et cetera, et cetera. Whereas, you know, St. Francis Sales really says, like, no, you are born, right? And because of your baptism, you are called to greater. And I think what he does perfectly is then he leads off into, you know, the Thomistic tradition very well, in the sense that you have great writers like Father Lagrange pick it up in Three Ages of the Interior Life, this idea that, you know, we have to cultivate a very healthy ascetical and mystical life. And I think that that's, for me, one of the great beautiful things about St. Francis de Sales, because, and this will be the maybe something that you guys can comment on, but he does this for the faithful, but at the same time, he's not a saint where it's just like, okay, just go onto the iron couch of introspection and look at that, et cetera, et cetera, and kind of just stay there. He continues with apostolic zeal, and he goes and wins back to, I think, isn't it 40,000 Calvinists?
Yeah, it's a ridiculous amount of numbers.
Yeah, yeah. I've been reading through the great book, right, The Catholic Controversy, and it's a phenomenal, another, again, phenomenal work of his, where he just absolutely shreds, right, the magisterial Protestant tradition. And I remember actually how I got turned on to this book.
Magisterial. Scare quotes around that, right?
Yeah, air quotes, exactly. Actually, how I got turned on to this was, it was like back in, I don't know, 2009 or 10 or something like that. I'm surfing on YouTube as like a 10-year-old.
You were like six, man.
Bro, I was really young. I was surfing around online, and then all of a sudden I see this video. It's this Catholic conversion video, and it's all of a sudden it's this guy talking about how Francis de Sales absolutely destroys Protestantism, and would you believe it? It's paleocrats.
I'm listening, dude. I'm like, oh, this is a pretty dope sound. This guy sounds awesome. And as it got deeper and deeper, I'm like, this guy sounds really smart. And then all of a sudden at the end, I'm like, oh, it sounds like me. No, I'm kidding. No, I'm joking.
Kept narrowing it down.
Yeah. How old were you, man? Because that video, I did a couple of them about that, you know, that involved DeSales and stuff. And you'd have been pretty young, huh?
I think I was like, somewhere like 10 to 12 age range. Yeah. Again,
what were you doing surfing the internet at age 10, Cavazos? Yeah. I think you need to go talk
that generation father.
Yeah, Gen Z.
Dude, they're coming out of the womb, dude, with it right now. They're coming out with Xboxes and everything, dude, just right out of the gate. It's right out of the gate.
That's a heck of a coincidence, though.
It's, you know,
you're just like scrolling through looking for, you didn't type Catholic priest up, did you? Because we know what happens when you Google Catholic priest up. We don't need to go through that again.
I was just interested in theology from just a really, really young age. And so I forget exactly how I got onto it, but I remember seeing that video as well as another one of his videos. I think it was called something like, I'll become a Catholic when.
When, or, dot, dot, dot.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And I remember actually not watching the full thing, but at that age, right, in that, you know, 10-year-old's mind thinking, so this is like a really angry Calvinist who's gonna I'll become a Catholic when, you know.
Well, I was a Catholic. I was a Catholic making an article saying I'll become Catholic when, and it was used to say like, no matter what, they can give you their answer for that, and you provide the answer for that, but they can go on forever. And so that's what it was. But all those videos, I don't know if I made any videos for YouTube while I was a Protestant, but it's funny that you mentioned that, like your relation to DeSales and the Catholic controversy and my work and stuff like that. There's a guy, his name is Brett Graham Fawcett, really cool dude, Sydney, really amazing guy, you know, from Canada. And he wrote a book, and it's called, I think it's Spitting Toward the West. And so in it, he talks about what inspired him to write and how he converted. Like, well, what's his conversion story? And in it, he talks about me in the intro. He talks about me a couple times in the book, but it's mainly my relation to not only to writing and how I inspired him to write, but mainly that I got him connected to DeSales. He's like, this Jeremiah Bannister guy got me connected to DeSales. DeSales changed my life. I was a Calvinist, now I'm a Catholic, and now I, you know, this is my logic for why I believe what I believe and follow the faith and stuff. And so it's really awesome to see. And that's how, I mean, that's how God came to me. that's how the Holy Ghost worked on me, was through the works of various saints, particularly this one. So as a Calvinist reading DeSales, Catholic Controversy, I mean, you want to talk about a dude that's wrecked. I went to school years of my life, thousands and thousands of dollars, all of the conversations, and this is what I'm doing, and here's my goals, and here's what I am to be a pastor. Just take a torch to it and watch it light up on fire and just disappear. And you're scrambling, and you're only in chapter one. You're in chapter one. You can't even get through it, and you are done.
So, in other words, thousands of dollars of highly, you know, high quality Protestant education versus like $11.99 at tanbooks.com.
Hey, man, St. Alphonsus says our time is the most valuable thing, right? And so if that's true, then even though the school was kind of crappy, even so, you know, the time, you know, and... But the fact that he's just wham, and just blows you to pieces, what that does is so startling, and so cataclysmic. It's cataclysmic to anybody who's dealt with it. Yeah.
That's a really good opportunity for us to say why.
Yeah.
Like, what did he write I was hoping we would get to this somehow. We did it, thanks to Thomist. What did he write that is so persuasive, particularly to Calvinists, but to others? Like, we've all heard Catholic controversy, devout life, okay, but not a ton have read it.
Yeah.
So what's in there that's so amazing?
You want to start with that, Nick?
Nicholas? Yeah, I'll give you a little primer, and then I'll let you get into it. Because you're the one who inspired me like years and years and years ago to read it. But so I'd say the main thing about the book that is, I guess, his main central thesis or point, at least in the beginning portion of the book, is going to be really, I would say, that question that you really want to start people off with when it comes to just apologetics in general, which is going to be the subject of authority. Now, again, he's going to be approaching this from the perspective of not just a general survey of Protestants who have never heard anything about Catholicism. He's going to be talking to people who have fallen away and become Calvinists, right? And he's going to be saying, okay, you abandoned essentially the faith of your baptism, and you are now following the quote unquote reformers, right? His language is straight up savage that he uses in the book to describe the Protestant reformers. But he'll say something like the so-called reformers or something.
Yeah.
So he's like, you've abandoned the faith to follow your so-called reformers. But what is, who gave them the authority? Authority is something that is given to you by someone who has it, right? And this is just an amazing argument, because nowadays, it's literally, it takes you what, like 5 minutes, quote unquote, become ordained online, and then you proclaim yourself a pastor in front of a webcam and you're all ready to go and you start up your own local congregation. And it's a question of like, well, who gave you that authority? You can't just assume it on yourself. And then he goes into all of the arguments that are involved with that. So like, for instance, one of them that we've, I think even mentioned briefly on the show, I think it's called something like, what is the extraordinary mission, right, of your calling or your ministry? And this idea really started to become, I would say, fleshed out, if you will, during this time period of the church, which it was the Protestant reformers. They go off and they say, okay, the church has been totally corrupted. It's completely, totally corrupted. The Pope is the Antichrist. The system in and of itself, right, whether or not there was a good time or a bad time, in and of itself, it has fallen away and it is rotten, right? It's the whore of Babylon, right? But what St. Francis, and therefore, we need to come and reform it. We need to now come and kind of like assert ourselves into authority and reform things and get things back on track. And St. Francis de Sales' argument is, well, in the history of the church, we don't see, number one, that happening, right? Because again, there's just that logical question of, okay, well, you say the church fell away in 3-something, right? Well, okay, first off, like what took place between 3 and 15, right? But then two, you even see in this time period of the church that if God does raise up a person outside of the extraordinary, we can say, or excuse me, the ordinary structures, if you will, it's for a specific purpose. So one example we could maybe use would be, for instance, St. Joan of Arc, right? St. Joan of Arc was not commissioned by the local bishop to take up sword and to go fight the English, but she had her extraordinary experience. And the way we know that it's going to be extraordinary is through the signs of miracles. And this will be the last thing I'll say, because I want to hear what Jeremiah says, but it's actually so good that it's through miracles. And the reason is because when you do just your basic survey in theology on de revelatione, right, on divine revelation, miracles are the chief criteria to show and prove divine revelation and or in this particular circumstance, a divine calling, a divine mission, right? And it's, I think that's perfect. And the reason is because miracles are something that we as creatures with the 5 senses can see, right? We can see it take place and we recognize with our intellect, hey, this is not normal. Something is extraordinary. Something is different. That's completely different than the Protestant notion, which this is what Calvin really did try to propose, which was this idea that, well, we know the scriptures are true, or we know Protestantism is true because we had this kind of like internal leading by the Holy Ghost, and it kind of just confirmed itself internally inside of me, and that's good. And the church, right, completely rejects that idea. And so, yeah, what do you think, Paleocrat, at least on my summary? You think that's a fair summary?
I think, yes. Isaac, a fair summary for what the book was, it like the original audience of the book. And I think that something he said outside of the book, to his, in fact, to his director, when he, toward the end of his life, he put together, you know, the corpus of his writings, assembled it, and did not include the leaflets, essentially the tracts that would later be collected and put into the book Catholic Controversy. He did not include it in that. But he was asked about it, and he described them as studies, and that these were, that he believed and hoped and prayed that these would one day provide the faithful with a method of holy evangelization to those who have separated themselves from the church. And so that's my contention. I make a rather interesting one in the Catholic world. That his method, his methodology, you know, it, for example, Andrea in the comments says, oh, by the way, thank you. I love you, buddy. Yep. We need another kind of apologetics for our age, more medieval, more hard, less counter reformistic. I'll leave the last part, another kind of apologetics. I get accused of that kind of thing a lot, where I say that the former apologetics is of no value or it's no good or anything like that. That's not my claim. I think that this age, our age, that a lot of people across the spectrum have recognized the need for that. There's books written called that, you know, toward a new apologetic, stuff like that. Because people are dealing with a world that doesn't accept the most basic assumptions about knowledge or humanity or reality at all. So what do you do in that world? And that's really where what's driving me to do what I'm doing with the show. And I go back and I look and I started to see the development of different strains of argumentation in the history of the church. And he's within one strain that I also put St. Irenaeus with him, that makes, has a certain style and method of arguing. And my contention is that it doesn't just apply to those who've separated from the church in the sense, like in the earliest days and stuff like that, but even to this post-Christian world, maybe especially now that we live in societies that are now, if you could make that a person, if you could make a society a person and say that person is now a separated brother, that person, that society is now separated and walked away. I think that that method that he uses is good for that. I think it's good for the world at large as we've moved away from Christendom and moved away from those most basic assumptions that Christianity provided to humankind about ourselves and the world and our purpose, our end and everything else. And so I think that's one of the things that he provides us is a great, a kind of apologetic method for this age that provides us with a great sense of certainty, in fact. A great sense of assurance. It's not so much swashbuckling. It's a lot of, you know, who's going to pull the rug out first? And do you have anything to stand up? Who's going to pull the rug out first? And what's beneath the rug? Do you have, you know, the foundation of truth beneath you? The God of nature. Do you have that God with you? Or do you have sinking sand? What do you have beneath your rug?
The varying methods of apologetic ought to be complementary.
Yes.
Right. And so for someone to be, for someone to be a truly effective apologist, you need to be to some degree able to do both. Maybe not an expert in every form of apologetic and evangelization, but able to see, okay, like imitating Paul at the Areopagus, or when he goes to the Romans, or when he goes to the Corinthians. Okay, these people are more like this, so I need to tailor my approach to this. And these people are more like that, so I need to tailor my approach to that. So it at one and the same time, it recognizes the diversity of personalities that you'll come across and where people are in their theological understanding or lack of understanding and what they've been through in life. And so for some people, the swashbuckling, so to say, is entirely superfluous because I don't care about this or that argument. I've got a guy that I know personally. He says something like, I'm not concerned with the arguments per se. I'm concerned with who has the authority to tell me, because I will follow, like, if the authority says this, I'll submit to that. So his question is more the presuppositional question. Others who don't find that to be compelling for whatever reason might appreciate when you walk them through every little Bible verse and show how the only acceptable translation or interpretation is the Catholic one. And so being able to do both, you know, they're not, it's not this method or that method, but just, you know, sort of an integration, if you will.
And that plays into Jimmy Akin's toolbox apologetic, right? Where he says it's whatever the tool is necessary for the moment. Why would I keep myself from anything? And I said, that's a very good question, actually. That's a very good question. Why do you do that? I don't know why you do that. You should stop, and you can stop by, you know, I've got a playlist. You can watch my stuff. It's really good. It's a lot of fun anyway. You'll laugh. You'll giggle.
Yeah.
So, you know, but that's what I'd say. I'd say we can learn that. And the last thing I'll say, because I've said a lot, is that another thing to Andrea talking about the need for a perfect hatred. Right. That's what we need. A sacred hatred and a fighting spirit, not quote unquote sweetness. I think that's a false dichotomy, because I think sometimes that's like saying you need to have anger, not forgiveness or mercy toward the person who's coming against you. And it sounds that's intuitive. I mean, somebody comes and punches you in the face, you punch them back. Right. Especially if they're a real scumbag about it. They're a real scumbag, you know, and they come up and punch you. It's not like a gentleman's fight or something, you know. But the idea is, if you're kind back, it's like pouring coals on their lap, pouring coals over their head, right? I mean, there's something about your forgiveness, your humility, your meekness, your kindness, your recognition of who you are and who they are, that actually makes sweetness brutal. It makes it absolutely brutal that person is gentle and kind to you. And I know that this is a weird thing to bring up in this context, but people should really watch Buttercream Gang, not the second one, because it's a joke and infuriating and they should have never made it. It's offensive to me that they made it. But the first Buttercream Gang is a legendary thing. And in there, there's a scene that makes sense of this, where this young guy who's going through all this stuff in his head, he's so angry at himself. And it's a crazy scene. It's the 80s and stuff. But he's stealing and robbing from this store. And the guy's saying, well, look, if you need money, take the money. And he's like, no, this is crazy. You're loony. You know, what are you doing saying you're going to give me the money? It's a holdup. Right? I got a gun. I'm literally pointing a gun at you and you're giving me money. And he's like, well, you said you need the money, you know, and he's doing this thing. And he said, what do you want? He says, I want you to hate me. And he says, why? And he says, because I hate myself. And I thought to myself and I said, sweetness, sweetness. It's what the world needs, a little bit of Buttercream Gang. I think the world, you know, we forget the power of the gentle and the kind, and also the fact that regardless of what I say about the gentle and the kind and the sweet and all that, you're going to have your Joan of Arcs at the same time. We're not dispensationalists that believe that one saint is the definition of an age. Multiple saints live at the same time, and they all play the role in God's plan. And so, as for me and mine, I prefer the sweetness, but I wouldn't mind if I had a couple Joan of Arcs in my home. That's why I named my guitar after her.
Yeah, that's a great point that you bring up, just because it's like when we look at the time period in which we're living in, right? On the one hand, there's going to be that diverseness of the saints, right? Just because there's the diverseness of personalities. And I think that that's such a wise move, because what was it like? Third Sunday after Epiphany, right, a couple weeks ago, that we see, I believe it's in the epistle reading, St. Paul basically is talking about this notion of loving one's neighbor and loving one's enemy. Exactly. And what you're doing. Yeah, it's like you're dumping, if you will, kind of like hot coals on, because whenever they're looking at that, right, they're kind of saying, just like you said, Paleocrat, like, you should hate me, you should do this, etc. to me, you should resent me. Whereas the Christian, the Catholic, is going to be somebody who says, okay, number one, yes, we do stand opposed to the darkness, right? Because, you know, there's always this dichotomy, you know, probably you saw it a lot, Paleocrat, growing up like I did in the Protestant world. There's just like this weird dichotomy where it's like either you're just this hardcore fundamentalist fire-breathing preacher, or you're, you know, the really, really nice person who just never mentions sin, you know, Joel Osteen.
Yeah.
And the reality is, it's like Christ is in the middle, because on the one hand, you see him, as you mentioned, right, tearing up the temple, but he doesn't do so just out of just a flirt, like a spirit of just immediate anger, right? What does he do? He recognizes the evil. He takes time to break the cord. And then even whenever he does, goes and kicks people out, it's an act of love toward people, and he gives them the explanation, right? You're defiling the Lord's house.
On the I other love hand, that you mentioned that it took time for him to make the cord. Yeah, people don't think about that, that he took time. You've got to imagine the time he took putting that bad boy together.
It's going to be great.
Right? Yeah. Just awesome. Yeah. Awesome.
And I always just mentally picture kind of like what would have been like for someone just to be walking around and they just see Christ just sitting like on a bench or something, just like slowly making this. And like, hi, sir, what are you doing? Are you in here for the festival? And she's like, oh, yeah. You know, just like
building a whip, just making a whip,
Don't mind me.
Don't mind me. Everything's okay. Keep on moving.
Yeah, it's like you see that, but then I think it's Mark 2 where the leper comes and he says, "Lord, if you be willing, make me clean." Right, and it's all the fathers use it in such a beautiful interpretation of man in his sin comes to Christ, recognizes his own helplessness in helping him, and says, can you make me clean? Can you save me, essentially? And Christ, it says, moved with compassion, right, said, I will, be thou clean. And what I think is so beautiful about this is that it's this idea where it's like, okay, we are called to stand against the darkness. If we have, you know, the LMNOP crowd who is doing terrible things in the school systems or at libraries, right, and they're just trying to parade their new religion, if you will, all over the place. Well, Catholics don't need to be like, oh, well, we're defeated. Let's just go and hide in the adoration chapel and let's see if we can outlast a couple hundred years. It's like, well, no, you don't want to just hunker away, but you do need to go to that secret place of prayer with Christ and then go out and transform culture. And that can be done through acts of great heroism, right? And maybe a bombastic sense of heroism, but then also acts of heroism through sweetness. And I think it was St. Francis of Sales. If he didn't coin it, I know he's famous for it, where he's like, yeah, you win more flies with honey than you do vinegar, right? And that's just the idea.
Well, so I think, too, that like when it comes to ideas of what people mean when they say don't judge, you got to look and say, what's the context of this man's life? Say, well, it obviously doesn't mean that you can't tell people that they're wrong or that their leaders are quacks, because he did that, too. Right, like so at least if we take him at the fullness of what he is and the fullness of his words and say, well, okay, well, what does it mean? Does it mean I can't ever say a negative thing or that I can't ever say something? And I think I will say this, and this is where maybe one of the few times, Andrea, where I've said we actually maybe wholeheartedly agree, and that is how did you phrase it? There was a specific way that he phrased it about the hatred, about the sacred hatred. I agree actually about that, and a fighting spirit. I think we have to have a sacred hatred for our own sins. I think that with the amount of apostasy in this world, the likelihood that we don't have an enormous number of sins that would shock, jolt people of the past is almost beyond what you can fathom. You will definitely, it's almost certain that you will have plenty of those sins in your life that you'll be able to hate for the rest of your life. In fact, and to have a hard fighting spirit against that sin, because, you know, if you look, you'll always have the two sides. One side that's kind of the quiet spirit, the other side is the fighting one. I think it's a great, what's the movie about the pro-life movie? And I'm trying to remember what's that? Yes. And that there's a scene outside where you have some people praying a rosary quietly and some people screaming and saying, the people screaming are saying stuff that's factually true. What you're doing is sin. What you're doing is murder. You're killing a kid. All of that's totally true, but you're seeing a difference in the approach, the way that people are dealing with it. And I think that most people, that's not to say there's never a time and place for saying, dude, that's straight up murder. I mean, telling somebody their face. But there's a way of doing it. And you can see that both of those, whether it's needed or not, we say it's needed. because God doesn't, isn't, you know, God's good in his wisdom and, you know, his handling of reality and stuff. But it's a reality that we have to face, is that both sides will be there. And the question is, what side are you going to emphasize in your life? And taking the lead on that and saying, I have changed my life. You're going to have more people interested in why you've changed and why you're a different person than if you go around just bashing people. You'll make friends with a lot of people who bash people, but you won't make a lot of converts. That's just a fact. You're not going to be addressing, other than saying, look, you apostate, you're an apostate. If the end of that sentence isn't something that's reaching out the hand to pull somebody up out of the muck and mire, then we're doing them a terrible disservice. Mm-hmm. And we're not doing what God called us to do.
Yeah, I think the image our Lord uses, he says it at least a couple of times about the apostles being fishers of men. Mm-hmm. And then you think to yourself, okay, how is a fisherman most successful? By jumping down into the water and showing his force and like, you must submit to me, you poor little fish, because I am clearly superior on top of this food chain and you are about to be my dinner. No, you have to just kind of, well, let me just put something out there that the fish is attracted to and I will just gently, you know, reel it in. And then when you get a bite, okay, now the fight is on. But you're not just coming, like, again, thrashing in the water or something like that. You know, the metaphor does break down at a certain point, but I think you get what I'm saying, is that if it's all sacred hatred or whatever other thing you want to call it, that's okay, but it only gets you so far. So you need both. It's always both.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing before we conclude, fellas, that I think is particularly regrettable, lamentable, maybe, about the way that a lot of folks view DeSales in our age is they say, well, okay, that was fine for what he did, but ours are, you know, we're facing different things. Mm-hmm. We're facing not people leaving the church and going off to be other religions. I mean, there is that going on, but we're facing people within our church claiming to be Catholic, but who seem to be up to nefarious things, both morally, theologically, whatever other thing. What does DeSales, I'm thinking of you primarily, Jeremiah, what does he have to say about that?
Oh, say that again. I got distracted by Go Dogs Go 100. I apologize.
Oh, no.
I got distracted. Go Dogs Go. Killing me over here. say that last part one more time. I apologize.
So it's a fair point to say that DeSales was living in an age unlike.
Oh, yeah, yeah. What do you do when you see the need for reform?
Well, there's that. The wickedness. There's also there's a sense like DeSales is going out to people who have left the Catholic faith and they know they've left the Catholic faith, and he's like trying to bring them back. What do you do with people who ostensibly have not left the faith, but who appear to be living in just mired in sin or full of theological error, or maybe they're too worldly? These are folks who aren't going to say, well, I left the church, I'm a pagan now, or I'm a whatever now. These are people like, wait a minute, I'm a Catholic. What are you talking about?
Yeah.
So how do we reach those folks who don't, you know, you go to them and you're like, be a Catholic. And they're like, I am.
Yeah. Well, and that, I think my last, I only did, I think maybe three, maybe four episodes on the devout life, but one of them had to do with that topic. And how his idea was really honest to goodness, and I ripped him off just a moment ago, that you have enough in your life to worry about, it's not an over-exaggeration, what I read earlier from the bio over at Catholic.org. It's not an exaggeration to say that really was his big thing. You don't judge not. People can have a difference of opinion. I may have a difference with him on that particular thing. He's one of those that we have this in our faith, that you have people who take soft positions on some things and hard positions on some things and in between, but the soft and the hard positions, right, those it kind of get solidified. People over time start to identify those schools with those, you know, people and stuff. And so he's kind of in that with that topic about don't judge. And you have other people who it may come off a lot more like what Andrea's talking about, going around, you know, being the champion of the Inquisitor. But for DeSales, in fact, enthusiasm, DeSales plays a big role in that, in the conversation from Knox's end, saying that for him, those people that were weak, those people who were not very good Catholics at all, were living bad lives, that those were people that not only were part of the faith, but important. And they were useful opportunities for you, actually, to live your life even better. Like, you're not going to win with him. No matter what you say, you go, yeah, but he's really terrible. And you go, he has an example of somebody who was given a spiritual direction of staying with somebody who was absolutely terrible, a miserable, agitating, irritating person. And they were like, what? And they had to stay with them. And that was, to him, that was a great sense of obedience. And that every time there was a complaint, it was always met with, well, that's when we offered up to the Lord, but it hurts really bad. Then you have the greatest, you have a better offering than you can imagine. Imagine all the souls that you can benefit. Well, and you, no matter what, he's going to keep throwing it back at you on the issue of judgment. And so that's him anyway, but that's what he would say. So for him, it's kind of like the idea of, if you want your house to be clean, start cleaning your house. Others will follow, right? That they may need nudging. They mean in nudging by like threatening to ground. But if you're not leading by example, then good luck. If you are and you're working and you also do the nudging and maybe the grounding, then you're going to do better. And he'd say the same with our lives.
Yeah. It's like going to be a mixture of that, as well as I think that you could even take for maybe the more scholarly or maybe people who are wanting to mess around with. But I think you can even take principles from his work, the controversies, and even apply it back to maybe the cafeteria Catholic, just to use that term. Right. And you can say, you know, OK, you know, you believe X, Y, Z, you think contraception is OK. You think homosexuality is OK, etc. Okay, and you're Catholic. So what is the authority by which you say that, right? And you'll probably, right, get down to some answer of, even if you keep digging, some type of nominalistic subjectivist answer. Well, you know, it's what I've chosen to believe because of my culture or something like that.
Right, and totally.
And the reality is, it's like you don't need to just then destroy them and be really rude, but then you can just be like, okay, well, let's break this down. You know, start to break it down and be like, we have to go back to some type of an authority structure, like who to say you are the authority on this matter of X, Y, or Z. So I think that I think it's perfect in those two aspects.
Yeah, bingo. And that's really, if we take away nothing else, that's a big one, right? Humility, love for neighbor, and rest on authority. Like when you encounter situations where you're saying something that the church doesn't say, or you're rejecting something that the church has maybe opened herself up to, remember who the authority is and who you are, and do not let your private judgment get in the way of you being a saint, right? So for the rest of us, you know, normal people, we are our own worst enemy. Right. And just like Bannister was saying, just like DeSales is saying, start with yourself. You be holy. Right. Don't think that, well, I'm good. Now I need to go and sort of bash other people over the head. Right. With the Bible or what have you. So, yeah, that's the thing that DeSales, his legacy, what speaks most powerfully to me anyways, is that question of, remember who you are, remember who Holy Mother Church is, and you submit because you want to go to heaven.
Yeah.
So there we go.
Sounds good to me.
I guess we should pray.
Yeah, let's pray. Yeah. God bless everybody.
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady of Victory,
pray for us.
St. Joseph,
pray for us.
Pray for us.
St. Francis de Sales,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus is King.